I'm Robert Cox, and I'm the senior minister from the Crossings Church over in Wentzville that planted this church. And they send you greetings, and you need to know that every week they are praying for you guys, and they are thinking of you. And they could especially use your prayers this during this last week or two. It's been a weird kind of time over at the Crossings in Wentzville because we've had some really good things going on. My small group was fortunate to have three people baptized into Christ this week, and some real cool stuff happened. We were also unfortunate in the last week that one of our members had their little 18-month-old baby drown in a pool. And they were all there together, and somehow she got outside, and it was just horribly tragic. So if you would remember the Craig Davis family in your prayers, I know many of you are doing that, but continue to do that. It's amazing what God has done through that. Last Sunday, on Friday evening, I'm celebrating my birthday. And I get a call, and within a few minutes from going from celebrating and hugging others in joy, I'm hugging and crying with others. And in the room, as they try to save the baby and as they remove all the devices and say, we can't do anything, and the tragedy that was there, all around there's people supporting them, there are people that are praying for them. The father is in Wyoming, has to be flown in, he's in a military weekend as a National Guard member. And Sunday morning, I got to watch the grandfather of the baby baptized the father of the baby into Christ. And so Satan didn't win. Some cool stuff that's going on there, but just keep praying for him because it really is a difficult time. Before we jump into the lesson today, I want to show you a little advertisement for something that the Crossings churches are going to be doing in September. First, second, third week, you'll be starting over here. We'll be starting around that same time. And it's a 10-week major commitment called Rooted. And we're inviting all of you, and anybody if you're visiting today, we're inviting you to connect and be a participant in that when it comes along. And I want to show you a video that just maybe will whet your appetite for it, and then I'll come back up and we'll start into the message.
My name is Derek Hess, and I've been going to Compass now for, it'll be 3 years in September. I definitely haven't always been a Christian. I was actually in prison for 6 years for selling drugs and doing a bunch of bad things. And
my name is Tiffany Glisson. I've been coming to Compass on and off for about a year. I work in the criminal justice system, and I've worked in the criminal justice system for years.
I got out in September of 2013, and you know, I was just ready to find a church that would really accept me and that I could get that connection with God that I had in there. And my sister has attended Compass for a while, and this was the first place on my list. And I came here, and I talked to the pastor, Drew, and they just welcomed me with open arms. And through the experience, I really felt like I needed to get more involved, like I really needed to get more of a connection with the community and the people in the church, and we started hearing about Rooted, and it was something that we really wanted to do. I didn't really know exactly what was going to transpire at Rooted, but I just knew that it was my next step to really get involved in the church.
Even though I had everything that I wanted, I had my family, I had my career, I felt like something was missing. We felt like Compass was the place that we really needed to be, and we started to become more involved in the church and come every Sunday. And that's also when I heard about Rooted.
During the first week of Rooted, we really knew that it was the group that God had intended for us. Also in my group was a woman who was kind of on the other side of the tracks from me. We gave our testimonies, and here I was, an ex-felon with five felonies on my record and all these bad things that I had done in the past, and I'm sharing it with the group, and she happens to be a district attorney for the city of Arlington who's kind of on the other side of the fence dealing with people like I used to be all the time, and it was just awesome to see how God kind of weaved us all together and used our testimonies to kind of let us see the other side of things.
And then Derek was in our group. And when we first met, as we went through Rooted and we were discussing the scriptures and the different things, it was clear that Derek was a man of faith. It was clear that he lived a Christian life and that he truly knew God's word and believed in it. And then I heard Derek's story. And at one time, Derek lived the life that I despised. I looked at criminal histories daily, and that's how I judged people. I would look at their criminal history, and to me, I knew the person. And I knew what kind of person that they were because I knew the things that they did. And to hear about his past, to hear that at one time he had been involved in that. It was just shocking to me. But it also helped me see my short-sightedness and see where I was being judgmental of others. And it really helped me understand that we are all sinners. And he had a different walk, but ultimately he had found Christ.
The last week of the Rooted celebration, it was a shock to me that I didn't even realize that she was going to get baptized. And whenever they had the baptisms at the end, she walked up to baptize and do the visual representation of being buried with Christ and kept rising up in new life.
And so at the Rooted celebration, I decided to be rebaptized. And I say rebaptized, but I think it was really my first true baptism where I truly understood the commitment that I was making to live a Christian life. So they told us that, if pick someone in your group to baptize you. It didn't have to be one of the pastors. And so I picked Derek.
To have the opportunity to baptize her and the significance of that, I don't take that lightly at all. And it was just an amazing experience. I teared up. It was awesome.
Hearing Derek's story and getting to know him, and then hearing his story, it really helped me see that we all have sins of the past, and we've all made bad decisions and bad choices. But it's not that one event, one crime, one anything that defines us, other than whether or not we are living with Christ. That is the one thing that defines us, I think. That is the only thing that matters.
So let me encourage you all to be praying about that Rooted experience that we will be going through in about 8 weeks from now or 10 weeks from now. And if you're visiting again, I'm just asking you to pray about that and see what God might do. And I think it could be an incredible time. Inside of your worship bulletin, there's a set of notes that you can pull out and follow along, and it will make me a little bit easier to understand possibly and give you something maybe you can look at this week. We're in a series of lessons. We're in, I think, fourth of six lessons called Hearing God's Word, Receiving His Blessing. And there's a connection between those two things to where I really hear what God has to say, and then because I really hear it, God is able to bless me. And we're looking at seven churches that are talked about in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Out of those seven churches, five of them are challenged or even almost condemned by the writer, by John, and by the Holy Spirit. Five of them are warned if they don't change some things, then their church is going to disappear. And even if their church is still there, Jesus won't be attending it. So either they're going to just be gone completely or they're going to be the shell of what they should have been. And I want you to know there are churches all across the nation. There are places where some of you guys probably knew growing up there were churches, and those are gone, and you know churches now that they still get together, but nothing significant is really happening. All that happens is an hour and a half on Sunday, and lives aren't changed, and families aren't blessed. Everything goes back to normal. Five of those seven churches are told that unless you listen to what I say, that's going to be your fate. But all seven of them are promised that if they will listen to what God says, He will continue to bless them. All of the churches are ended, all the message to the seven churches are ended with a very similar phrase. And the Apostle John, as he speaks to them through the Holy Spirit, says, "To him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we're looking at these churches because they're representative of you and I, and churches are made up of individuals, so their struggles are the struggles that you and I have, and the same things that they face that could destroy them, you and I are facing. And whether or not we're destroyed or not isn't something that we have to feel despair about, because you don't have to be destroyed. You don't have to be the person who God says, "I can't help you," because it's all predicated on whether you're going to listen to God. Today we're looking at the church in Philadelphia, and I don't have the notes, and so we're going to read together. I'll read on the scripture out loud, and you can follow along. This is Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, where the Holy Spirit speaks and says this to John, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia." Now the angel, by the way, is not some weird being with wings. It's not the kind that fly on the Sistine Chapel. Number one, those aren't what angels look like in Scripture anyway. But the word angel is simply the word messenger. And so when he says, write these things to the messenger, we're not sure who that messenger might be. We're certain that it's not some divine being. It may have been their preacher. It may have been one of their elders. It may have been a person who simply was prominent there that had shared their faith and brought a lot of these people to Christ. So as it begins with everyone, it says, hey, this is the message. Give this message to the angel of the church. So John gets the message, gives it to the messenger. So probably every one of you today have someone that you could recognize as the person who has either shared the word of God with you that brought you to Christ or who is trying to share that message with you. Now, in that process, it's very easy, and I wonder sometimes if the Holy Spirit didn't use the word angel because he wanted to remind us that we ought to view these people kind of the way that we view angels, these incredible beings, and we ought to be grateful for them. Some of you maybe think about a guardian angel. Well, the person that is speaking the truth to you, whether you like it or not, and sometimes the truth is the things that the angels are going to say to the church, they're not going to be popular. They're going to be challenging. They're going to be things that demand that they change. But they are the guardian angels that are designed to guard you in this life and forever. And so just remember that God has given you angels here also who speak to you. So to the church of the angel in the church in Philadelphia, write, this is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. He wants the people that he's writing to know that these words aren't just from John, and they aren't just from another human being. But these words are passed to John, to this person who's going to share them with you, and they are directly from God. And this God yields all of the power in the world. And when he says that he is the one who has the key of David, he's trying to say that he has the authority to do, to open or to close anything, any door in all of your life. He has a master key. I don't know if any of you guys have ever worked at a place to where you were given, you know, you had an apartment building or something, and every individual in an apartment building, anybody who lives there has a key to their door. And so they are able to open the door that they need to at that time, but you have a superintendent in that building that has a key that is a master key. And a master key has the ability to open every door for any individual who needs it open, whether they've lost the key and can't get the door open, whether they don't have the strength to turn the lock. This master key can open everything. And so as David, as this writer is speaking, he's letting us know that, listen, this key that God has, you may not know it, you may not believe it. But whatever struggles you have, whatever difficulties you have, whatever is going on in your life, God holds the key to open those doors and change your life if you'll let Him. So he says, I know, as he speaks, he says, I know all the things that you do. God knows that about us also. To this church, he says, I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you have obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogues, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones that I love. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I'll write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God, and I'll also write on them my new name. Anyone who has ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So you have this little church, this church that is in the youngest city of all the seven churches that are being mentioned, and the predominant message is this: I know what you've done. Now, growing up, I grew up in a very religious environment, and my mom would let me know constantly, God knows what you're doing, right? For me, that wasn't a good thing. Son, you need to know, God knows what you're doing out on that date. Oh, great, Mom. God knows what you're doing in that bedroom there, son. Mom, shut up, will you? Come on. I don't need to hear that kind of stuff. You're making me paranoid. And there is a real sense for most of my life, the thought of God knowing what I was doing was not a good thing because I was a problem child. Wherever I was, whether I was in Sunday school class, I was the one that got sent out. If I was in school, I was the one that was sent to the principal's office. In high school, I was in the behavioral disorders class at least for three days every semester of my high school career. And so I was the kid that when you go, God knows what you've done, that's not a good thing, okay? But there is a sense that this church hears it. He says, I know what you've done. And it's not God going, you've done it. But he's saying, I know what you've done. And because of that, here's my message to you. I'm going to unlock. I'm going to open doors before you that no one is able to shut. Now, again, as we talk about this church, there are three doors or four that you could, if you were to go down and sort of study out what we just read, there are three or four doors that you see God say, I'm going to open. First of all, if you look, you'll see that he says, I'm going to open a door for you to effectively serve and to influence others. I'm going to give you influence and I'm going to give you the ability to help other people. He says, I'm going to give you a key that will unlock a door of escaping hardship. He tells them, listen, there's going to be some massive problems that are coming on the world during this time. And it is going to be really, really bad. But I'm going to give you a master key. And there's a secret door that I've got that not everybody knows about, but I'm going to unlock that door and you're going to avoid much of the hardship that's going on. And then he says, I'm going to open a door to you for eternal life. And not just for you to be saved, because you see, quite frankly, when you look at all the things that God says, God helping us avoid hardship isn't nearly as important to God as his helping us make it to heaven. You see, God will allow hardship in your life in order to get you to heaven. If it takes the hardship to get your attention, he's going to allow hardship into your life. He will send it your way. But the most important thing about God and what he does in our lives is that he saves us. Because he says that the life that we're living now is just a vapor that passes away. I was talking with Sabrina this morning, and she has two children, two babies, as a more mature mother this time than when she was younger. It's like she had her own grandkids, okay? So it's like, you know, but she's got these two babies, okay, that are there. Beautiful babies. And we were sitting back there talking, and she can get mad at me, and we'll have fun later, okay? I would apologize if I were sorry, but I can't get it out. But I look at those two beautiful babies, and I ask her, does it go faster this time? And she said, it does. This year has been the fastest year of my life. And as you get older, time does speed up for you. But man, it seems like just a few weeks ago that we were planning this church. It feels like just a few days ago that we picked our theme for the year, which was rooted. This is, my life is going to be over before long. You know, I've lived 3/4 of my lives with great likelihood. And the truth is, if you're young, it may seem slow, but it will go quickly. But when it ends, real life begins in one of two places. And so when he says, listen, and I'm opening this door to eternal life for you and not just for you, because most of the times in Scripture, whenever the Bible talks about God opening a door for somebody, the emphasis is it's opening a door for them to be able to share the message of Jesus in a way that saves those that are listening. So you've got three or four doors that are there. But the question I have is for you guys is not some trivia question, what doors did God open for Philadelphia, but what doors do I want God to open at the Crossings in Collinsville? You see, this town of Philadelphia set about 800 feet above the surrounding countryside. And it was a small but important city. It set on a crossroads. And that's kind of a weird thing because the Crossings Church in Wentzville, we began, and the reason that we named the Crossings Church, is because Rand McNally had dubbed, because of the interstate system, Wentzville the Crossroads of America. And we use that theme because we are a church that wants to help hurting people. We used it and morphed it to where our theme became, or our moniker became, the Crossings Church, where the problems of life meet or intersect the power of God. So this Church of Philadelphia sets on a crossroad between a very influential and very prominent road, government road, and several trade routes. And so we had an incredible opportunity that things could go through them and pass through them, either good or bad. And it was known as the gateway to the east. St. Louis is known as the gateway to the west. God says, listen, because of this gateway, I'm going to open doors for Philadelphia, but I think that the Crossings Church is here because God wants some doors opened for us as the gateway to the west. So for our members right now, for a second, just think, and maybe if you're visiting, you may have this, what's some doors that you would like to see God open to the Crossings Church as a congregation? What are some things that you'd like to see him do? We have a building that we've owned for 2.5 years, and we're still not in that building. Right now, our application sets before the city, and there's some obstacles that they said we weren't going to have that we do. You can't fight City Hall, and there's a possibility that we're going to have to invest in a sprinkler. There's not a possibility. We'll have to invest in a sprinkler system now or later. Whether that's going to cost $50,000 or $100,000, we don't know. But I'm hoping that God might open a door that would allow us to get in there sooner or later, whether that's, say, allow us to somehow skirt that rule a little bit, or whether somehow we're able to just do that and be gone with it. There are things about ministries at the church here that I would love to see God be able to open the door for, to have a ministry like our New Heights ministry over in Wentzville. A ministry that tutors and develops young kids. And while it tutors them, it's really, the tutoring is just an excuse, a word that our world can use to mentor them in what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we have dozens of kids every week that come from horrible backgrounds that are getting to find out about Jesus. And it's an awesome thing. Some of your members over here started, Reggie back in the back, attending as a kid with not much looking good for him, to a bunch of people who believe things could be very good for him. I don't know what door it is that you guys would want to open. I hope that you're thinking about that. If we're not careful, we'll just be selfish, and we've got a billion things that we want God to do for us, but we don't think about, God, what do you want me to do for this church? And so those blanks are designed to give you a chance to think. You don't have to fill them in right now, but think about them later, and maybe in your small group you can share what you write down. But another question I want to ask you is not only what doors do you want to see God open for the Crossings Church, but what doors do I want God to open in my life? And here's the thing, there's a passage of scripture on your notes out of Colossians chapter 4, where Paul says, don't forget to pray for us, that God will open doors for telling of Christ, even while I'm locked in this jail. Pray that every time I open my mouth, I'll be able to make Christ plain as day to them. He has a prayer of what he wants God to do there for him, and he also has a prayer that involves the entire church. Paul was praying both for the church, and Paul was asking the church to pray for him. So what is it that you, what doors do you want to see God open in your life? If you're a believer in Jesus, that will surround spiritual things. Maybe you're going, man, I'd like to see God to be able to open the door to me, have good relationships. You see, in our culture, we don't know how to do marriage. Marriage in our culture sucks and then it ends, okay? That's just the way that it goes, right? It was good till it was bad, and now it's bad, and it'll be good when it's over. And so you have people who say, I will love you forever, that 5 years later say, I will hate you forever. And somebody says, well, they just married the wrong person. Now they didn't know how to become the right person because they were locked in their present without God's help. So maybe you're wanting a relationship that will be long and sustainable, and your past doesn't have anything to do or doesn't have to be the primary influence on that future. I was married when I was 17. I shouldn't still be married. I'm a victim of childhood sexual abuse. That messes with your relationship. I should not be a good father or dad. I was a problem everywhere I was, but yet God is able to open doors for those of us who are locked in places of darkness, if we'll listen. Maybe your prayer is not for your spouse, but if you're, maybe you've got kids and you look at the culture that they live in. You look at the number of heroin overdoses just in our region. Every week it seems that one of my sons or daughters' friends ODs that they used to live with when they lived in Alton. Right after the baby's drowning last week, we're still at the hospital, and my daughter is crying and weeping with Craig and some of those others. And she comes up to me, and she just got a call that another one of her friends had died. Maybe it's not the heroin overdose. If you're a parent or a grandparent, maybe you care about your kids and you don't want them to be lost forever. Maybe you have such a spiritual focus, and I'm not saying that you don't want them to have great marriages, you don't want them to have a great life now, but maybe you're so focused on God and you understand that while you want them to have a great marriage, the most important thing is that they be saved. In most churches, experts will say 50% of the kids that go through the church, the members' kids, will walk away from God and won't have anything to do with Him in the future. If you understand what the Bible says, that means that they have no future as far as eternity is mine. And maybe as a parent, as a grandparent, you're going, God, please open a door. Let me have that influence. Let me be somebody who can keep my kids from being lost. Maybe you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man didn't care anything about what God said until he died. And the Bible says he opened his eyes up in torment, and he saw Abraham afar off, and he said, Father Abraham, can you send Lazarus to me to give me some water? And he says, can't do that. And then his next response is, could you send somebody to tell my brothers? I have three brothers, and I don't want them to come to this place. Maybe you're ahead of the rich man, and you're already thinking about, how in the world do I make sure that my kids never end up there? It's not enough to want. You have to know what to do. And quite frankly, for many of us as parents, for many grandparents, we are as locked in the dungeon when it comes to influencing our kids as anybody who was a horrendous criminal could be locked in a prison. We have no influence or bad influence. And our kids and our grandkids matter enough to where we want that door unlocked. I don't know what door it is that you want to see God unlock, but I know that God wants to unlock doors for you, and you want them unlocked. So the question becomes is, how do I find myself, how do I position myself to where God feels obligated to help me? Because you see, none of the other churches are promised this. So what that means is there's big churches, there's a bunch of people there, and for some of the people, they're going, unlock these doors, God, please help me with my kids, and God's saying, can't do that. Won't do that. There's something about this church's behavior, there's something about this church's attitudes that makes God go, you know what, I'm going to do something for you, and that's what we want to see. What are the keys? So we're going to look at four keys that you find in the passage here. Four keys that will form an acronym to help you maybe obey or to remember it better that will form the acronym DOOR as we look at the four keys. So let's just jump into these. And this, remember, this is a church that is not perfect. It's a church that's small, but it's a church that God says, I'm going to step in. Has nothing bad to say about the church at Philadelphia. What are the keys? Number one, key number one is my declaration of dependence. You see, we're going to celebrate very shortly in our country our Declaration of Independence. In Scripture, anybody who declares that they are independent from God, they are pictured as a fool. Anybody who functions independent of God is a fool. And whenever I say that there's nothing said about these negative about the church at Philadelphia, the next words that God writes to this church is, he says, I know that you have little strength. Now, think about that for a second. You're going, hold it. I thought there's nothing said about negative about them. And then he says, you have little strength. You see, this church was, again, in a city that had incredible commerce, but they also had a problem that they set on a couple of fault lines. They were like California in their region. And it wasn't uncommon that in this city, that with all the commerce going on, that the tremors would begin and they would get strong enough that people would have to flee outside of the city. And sometimes they would live in tents out of the city until there was an all clear that was going on. And so while there was some good stuff going on, they had an inherent weakness that they couldn't do anything about at all. And it's like God is saying, you know, you've got some good stuff that's going on, but one of the things about you is that you're not really that strong. Now, here's the thing. You, especially if you're a man, view that as a weakness, And you view that as not only a weakness, but you view it as negative. Because as men, we are taught that I'm strong and I'm able and I'm going to stick my chest out and I'm going to prove and I'm going to fight and my stubbornness is a sign of my strength. And God says, no, guys, that's not how I view strength and weakness. Whenever I speak of weakness that is acknowledged and recognized, when weakness is knowledge is acknowledged and recognized in Scripture, it is never mentioned as a weakness. You see, in Scripture, admitting weakness is not a negative. When a follower of Christ acknowledges their weakness, it is always viewed positively by God. Why? Because the awareness of a weakness on the part of the believer naturally makes them dependent upon the one that they believe in. You see, realization and admission of weakness is not as seen as a cry of defeat, but a cry of dependence. You see, when we're purporting our strength, when we're proud, God goes, you do your thing. You think you know, you take it, and let's see what happens in your life. And I've watched men and women who think they are strong and know what they're doing. I've watched the carnage of their lives and people that they want to influence that they've not been able to. And I've seen some that have been broken and go, God, I just don't know what to do. Help me. And they listen. And I've seen some that think that the way that they're going to accomplish is they'll just try harder and they'll do it because ultimately they believe they're strong enough. And the truth is, the Bible says we're all weak. So whether we are weak or not is not the question. The question is, are we going to acknowledge it in a way that we can get help? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul wrote and says that he was struggling with what I believe the Message paraphrase describes as a reoccurring weakness. And he asked God to remove this thorn in the flesh, is how another translation puts it in. And Paul is praying and saying, God, if you would just take this weakness, this thorn, whatever it is, and we're not sure what it is, if you would take it away, I could function a lot better. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul says, God replied to me, my kindness is all you need, because my power is strongest when you're weak. So if Christ keeps giving me his power, I'll gladly brag about how weak I am. And here's the thing that you see with both with this church at Philadelphia, and this is true with your own life. The more you assert your power, the more God pulls back and says, you got it. You can do what you can do, and quite frankly, buddy, how's that working for you? But whenever I humble myself and acknowledge my weakness, God says, you know, you need a fill up. You need some strength. You need some of my wisdom. You need some of my help. And he steps in and he empowers me in ways that are incredible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes and he says, you know, he's this great apostle, but he says there's nothing in us that allows us to claim that we're capable of doing his work. Even though he's a great man, he looks in the mirror and goes, man, I can't do, this isn't me. This isn't happening because of my strength. The capacity we have comes from God. For some of you, you think, man, I just can't do this. And you're right. But the problem is, you quit rather than surrendering. Do you understand there's a difference in that biblically? You quit. You give up. You pull back. You withhold more of yourself rather than the waving the white flag to God and saying, God, I surrender. Because when you surrender to God, he doesn't cast you out. He brings you in. And the strength that is his now becomes yours. That's where in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and he'll lift you up in due time. Won't be instantaneous necessarily, but it is promised. So the very first key to you having God open doors for you that no one can lock is your declaration of dependence. You need him, you're not capable, you're humble, you're not prideful. Key number two is my obedience to God's word. Our O in our DOOR acronym is obedience to God's word. He says, you don't have much strength, but you have kept my word. Now, here's the thing about most of us when we recognize we're weak and we've not surrendered to God. We use our weakness to excuse our disobedience, right? I'm just not good at this. You know, I'm not like you, Robert. I'm not like, and you fill in the blank of whoever you pick out, but we use our weakness to excuse our disobedience. And God just sort of puts his keychain back in his pocket when we do that. For these people, the amazing thing for this church, even though they are weak, whatever strength that they have, they use it to try to be obedient to God. You see, whenever I first recommitted my life to Christ, man, I was so messed up. I'd been threatened with going to jail in high school. I'd blown the relationship completely apart with the closest person in my life, my dad. Just horrible things that were going on. And I made a radical commitment to obey God. But I was messed up, man. I mean, it was just a massive struggle. But the difference in me before I committed is not that whenever I committed to connecting with Christ, it wasn't that when I committed, I realized I was messed up, and before I didn't. I knew before. The difference is when I committed to him, when I declared my dependence on him, the greatest energy that I had was no longer trying to please myself and figure out how I could do this myself, but my greatest energy went trying to please him. I had an acknowledgement of how messed up I was, but I also had an understanding that his word and his commands were essential if I was ever going to move from being messed up to being able to straighten up. You see, false teaching was a prevalent problem for the seven churches of Asia. Four of the seven churches are challenged to deal with false teachings and warned about the consequences of not doing so. They were condemned not for being intolerant, but they were condemned for being tolerant of things that were not biblical. The idea that we all, just as long as you believe in Jesus, everything's okay, is specifically challenged in the churches of Revelation so much that Jesus says, if you're not going to embrace my teachings, I'm not going to attend your church. And that's not some person off the street. That's not some angry member. That's Jesus saying that. So there were systematic problems in doctrine that had to be addressed then, and it has to be addressed now. You see, true followers of Jesus have a commitment to hold to the teachings of Christ, whether it's a doctrine that's more systematic or it's a doctrine that is more personal. In John chapter 8, Jesus establishes a commitment to holding to the teachings of Jesus as an identifying mark of a true believer. And when he says, if you hold to my teachings, you're really my disciples and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, what he is also saying is if you don't hold to my teachings, you're really not my disciples and you'll never be set free. And for some of us, we're always looking for a loophole of what Jesus said as if his commands and directions were designed to punish us. They weren't. They were designed to set us free. And we're all angry that we're locked up with the same stupid attitudes that we've had to deal with and the anger and the frustration and the lack of growth for years, and we don't understand that we are locked because we have never radically committed to obeying God, whether things were good or whether things were bad. We think that because things are bad that we can be angry and we can ignore what God has to say. But the truth is, whether things are good or whether things are bad, the key to escaping always involves obeying what God says. There's a passage in 1 John 2:4 that says, whoever says, I know Jesus, but does not obey him is a liar. Why in the world does God use such graphic terms? Because he knows that obedience is the key to you escaping who you are right now into a better place. You see, we've been locked in patterns of the past. You know, for many of us, we didn't get to see good moms and dads, so all we know is what we saw, and whether we realize or not, we imitate what we see, whether it would be good or bad. That's why if you're an alcoholic, it isn't just genetic. There is a genetic connection. But if you're an alcoholic, there's a greater likelihood that you will become an alcoholic, that your kids will become alcoholics, even though they hate that about you. You probably hate it about your parents. If you're divorced, do you realize, and this can't be genetic, if you're divorced, I don't know a single kid who said, what I really wanted for my mom and dad is to be divorced. Now, I've dealt with lots of kids who go, Mom and Dad fought so much and they were so miserable, I prayed. Not only for divorce, I've had kids say, I prayed that one of them would die because home would have been better with just one of them, both of them. But I've never talked with one who said that's really what they wanted. What they wanted is for there to be a good marriage. They hated the fighting. They hated what was going on. They hated the separation. They hated the divorce. But if you divorce, you realize that the kids, the very kids who hate that divorce, are much more likely to divorce than they would be if you had a marriage that stayed together and functioned. Even though they hate the divorce, they will reproduce the divorce. Why? They're locked in patterns of behavior that they can't escape without God. That's why it's essential for you to obey, not because you feel like it, but because you trust Jesus. And I can tell you there are times whenever I am functioning with my wife, I've been married for 40 years, 42 years now, I guess, and then we've been together that long, and I've been married to Rita, and you all know her as this great, beautiful, and she is all of that. And you all know me as the preacher guy. She has insight into my existence that you guys don't, right? You know, you see Rita's cute pics on the things. You very rarely does she post one where her head is spinning around and green pea soup is coming out of her mouth. Okay? We're sitting together as the happy couple, and I got my arm around her neck. Rarely is there one where I have my hand around her throat. I don't think I've ever put my hands on her throat, but I'm telling you, I've wanted to. And there's times when I'm sure she has thought, you know, till death do us part. I made that commitment, so I'm going to bring it about right now, right? I want to kill that guy. We are not together because we're good at marriage. We're not together because we're good people. I am not. We're together and closer than we've ever been. And so committed to each other because we did what Jesus said. Even when I didn't feel like it. There's times when I was angry at God. God, you're telling me to be nice to her? Right? I'm supposed to love her the way Christ loved the church. Well, you don't know. You must have one messed up church. And she has felt the same way. And she's looked at me and submit to him. You told me to resist Satan. What's this about, right? I'm not supposed to obey. We are together. And in love, with kids who love God and grandkids who are headed that direction because we have a commitment to obey God's word, and he has opened a world that we would have never found without it. In 1 John 3:22, the Bible says, and we receive whatever we request. You go, man, God, why aren't you answering my prayers? Maybe this may give you some insight. We receive whatever we request because we obey him and do the things that please him. God has a special obligation, an exclusive obligation to answer the prayers of those who are obedient. So what are you praying doors would open? And if you're not committed to obedience, they are not going to. You see, many of us believe falsely that one can add Christ to their lives and not subtract sin. We believe we can change our belief without changing our behavior, and God puts the lock or the key back in his pocket. In John 13:70, the Bible says, you know these things, now do them. That's the path of blessing. So key number one was my declaration of dependence. Key number two is my obedience to God. Key number three is my ordination of Jesus as Lord. Now, when you hear the word ordination, it seems to be kind of high church, kind of ordination. What does that mean? Well, the word that's used there and that's translated and ordain is really one that's pretty simple. Ordain comes from a Latin word that means to put in order or to establish. So when I'm talking about ordaining Jesus as Lord, I am declaring, I'm putting him in the place that he rightly deserves, and I am ordering my life, my priorities, to follow that process. And he says, again, I've opened doors for you, and the reason I've opened those doors is because you don't have a lot of strength, but you've been obedient, and you have not denied my name. Now, when it says you have not denied my name, it's talking about either through how they have behaved or what they've said. And the name that he's talking about is the name Jesus as Lord. Because you see, they live at a time to where there's a persecution that's arising against the church. It's been in they've been experiencing this in that region for a number of years now, but it's increasing. It started with a persecution that was primarily Jewish, but it spread to other Romans, and there's going to be an intense persecution that comes up. But for a while now, the way that you could avoid the persecution was simple. You would simply proclaim that Caesar is Lord. But if you proclaimed that Jesus was Lord, you could be imprisoned or executed. So he says to them, listen, I'm opening this door for you because, man, you know what? You don't have a lot of strength. You know you need me. You've been obedient to me. And even in that state, when you don't have a lot of strength and you're dependent on me and things have really got bad, you have resisted by how you live and the words that you used to take me off of the throne of your life. You see, it's easy for us to say Jesus is Lord. It was easy for them in that day. There's a point where Jesus is talking with some people that have been following him around for a while, and he just stops in his sermon. He goes, dudes, why are you calling me Lord? Why do you go, Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? And Jesus was like saying, what's that about? I was in a marriage counseling situation one time, and there was a husband there who had had 4 or 5 affairs over 4 or 5 years. And he got busted out on the last one, and we're trying to work through it. In one of those sessions, he's crying, and he looks at his wife, and she says, man, I'm so sorry. I love you so much. I really do. I love you deeply. And she says, just shut up. Why do you say you love me and do all this BS that you're doing? This isn't the first time. You don't love me or you wouldn't do that. All I could do is go, you know, she is right. But what we do sometimes as husbands, it's not just a husband thing that's happened. Wives, you know, wives, the same thing applies to you. Oh, I love you. Do you really? Well, when Jesus uses the term Lord, he says, I don't deny your name. He's going, listen, you guys, this has not just been a religious title. But when you've not denied my name, you have held to it. You've acknowledged who I am, that I am the one that controls your life, and I am the one that is in charge of your life. And because of that, I'm going to open doors for you. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, the Apostle Peter is speaking. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we can be saved. You will be saved as Jesus, as Lord. Listen to me, or you'll not be saved at all. Your kids will be saved because Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Or they won't be saved at all. You see, the key to God unlocking so many doors, the doors of influence that we want to have, the doors of eternal life for others has to do with whether or not we are willing to embrace Him as Lord and Savior, Lord and Messiah. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter wrote this to a group of people that were struggling to do this. He says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Ordain Jesus as Lord. Get him where he needs to be. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You want to know the reason I have hope for my marriage? You know the reason I have hope for my kids? And I have hope for my grandkids? And I have hope for me? Here's the answer. Jesus is my Lord. The reason for my hope is the reality of who He is in my life. And here's the thing, you guys need to know this. Remove Him as Lord, and you have removed any reason for hope. That's the bottom line. And if you think you can do it without Him, you'll find that you can't. I need to make sure, if you want God to open doors up, that I ordain Him as Lord. Well, why won't He open the doors up for me anyway? Because He knows you'll blow through them and you'll end up hurting yourself or somebody else. Used to live in Alton on Washington Street and had a guy come by regular and say, Pastor, would you give me $5? No. $5 for something to eat. No, I won't, Tim, and Tim wasn't his name. No, I won't, Tim, but I'll take you down to Jack in the Box and buy you lunch. Okay, maybe I'll stop back by later. Okay, Tim, you come back by. After a couple years, he'd come and say, Pastor Rob, would you give me $5? And I said, what do you think? I don't think you will. I said, okay, we're friends, right? Yeah, we're friends. Why won't I give it to you? Because you know if I give you $5, I'm not going to Jack and Box. I'm going to the little gas station then. I'm going to buy alcohol. And you think that's bad for me. I said, you got it. But I really would like to help you. God, why won't you answer my prayers? Because if I'm not surrendered to him, I'll do with what he gives me what I want and I'll destroy it. And I've watched it happen in marriages and families and in life. I've watched him give wives to husbands and husbands to wives that misused them, made them God, or decided that they were the God. I watch him give houses and cars that they've used to control, to be able to serve God, that become things that control them. If you want God to open doors, ordain him, order him, set him in the position of Lord. Key number 4. The R in our door acronym is my refusal to quit. He says to this church, you've not denied my name since. That's because you have kept my command to endure patiently. I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. You see, here's the thing. He says, you've endured patiently and you're going to endure even more. But because you have endured, no, you haven't just seen victory after victory. No, you're not so strong that they're going to write a documentary. They're not going to be right. But because you have held on with all of your strength, I'm going to step in with strength that you don't have. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't let Satan lie to you that you can't do it with God's help or that God isn't interested in helping you if you will make him your Lord. Do not give up. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, the Bible says, let's not get tired of doing what's right. For after a while, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't get discouraged and give up. One of my best friends was a heroin addict for years before he became a believer in Jesus. And he'd walk through the 12-step programs, and one of his favorite things that he would tell me all the time, Robert, that he picked up, he'd say, Robert, man, when we're working these people, because we worked a lot with people that were drug addicted, my group would always start with one or two. At the end of the year, we'd have 6 or 8 in our group who had become followers of Christ. And he would say, Robert, man, we've got to make sure that we don't let them, and we can't give up 30 seconds before the miracle happens. And he would share with me, he said, Robert, I went to rehab 7 or 8 times. He goes, I don't even remember exactly why, and I can't tell you why I made it the last time and I didn't that this time, but I made it, and other people can too. They can't quit. A recent television documentary pointed out, and I love watching documentaries and the National Nat Geo channel, but in this documentary, it pointed out that cheetahs survive on the African plains by running down its prey. And that cheetahs can sprint up to 70 miles an hour. But one of the things that they mentioned is that if a cheetah dies or if it doesn't sustain itself, it isn't because it lacks speed, but instead because it lacks skill and endurance. Because you see, the problem with the cheetah is that while they have a sleek, long body that is disproportionately sleek and strong, it is matched with a very disproportionately small heart, which causes the cheetah to tire quickly. And unless the cheetah catches its prey in the first flurry, it will abandon the chase, and sometimes, because of its lack of endurance, it will die of starvation. Quick, but not enduring. And sometimes, honestly, I look at people who are seeking Jesus, for some of you, and you go, man, I'm just going to give up, and you're giving up too soon. I look at Christians that seem to have the cheetah's approach to ministry. We speed into things, and we're on the church plan, and we're all in, and we do it with great energy, but we lack the heart for sustained effort, so we don't finish well. And we vow to start faster, or we vow to run harder, When we want, what we need is not more speed, not more determination, but more stamina that only comes with a changed heart. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, the Apostle Paul, possibly the Hebrew writer, says this: "Do not throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what He's promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith." What does that mean? Even when it doesn't seem to be the payoff, he will trust that it's there. Even whenever he feels like giving up, he will rely not on his feeling but on his faith, and he will continue to live the way that he does. "My righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who believe and are saved." You see, I don't know where you are this morning, but I know that everyone here has doors in their life that they would like to see God open. I have them. I have doors that involve me being able to influence my grandchildren in a way that will make them disciples of Jesus, who will continue with the passion and commitment that they have saw in their parents and hopefully in their grandparents. There are doors that I have that I want God to open to where those grandchildren of mine find the right kind of man or the right kind of woman that will be an aid. If it hadn't been for Rita, I wouldn't be where I am today. I don't know if I would have made it. And I know that God wants to give them, and I want God to give them. And I want to live in a way that God says, "You know, I'll open that door because you have lived in a way that has compelled me to respond." My question this morning for you as we close up is, what doors do you want God to open in your life? What doors do you want to have God open for this church? And then what is it that you need to change that will allow God to give you that open door? What's the key in your life to having God turn the key with His strength? Would you bow and pray with me? And I'm going to give you some instructions as we pray, but would you just bow and pray with me right now? Father, inside of the bulletin this morning, there was a set of notes, but there was also a cardstock piece of paper. And Father, right now, I pray that every member and every person that's visiting with us this morning, every guest will pull out that communication card. Because, Father, we've read that obedience is a key to blessings. We've read where Jesus said, "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Father, it's great that we hear, but, Father, you said through Jesus' brother James that if we hear the word and we don't do anything, we deceive ourselves. Other places in Scripture, the Bible is very clear to where someone hears the word of God and they don't do it. It's not a good thing that softens their heart, but their refusal to do something with it, it hardens their heart and pushes them farther away from you. And Father, we want you to do something this morning in our lives that's powerful and good. And so, Father, we want to respond to you and say, "God, we want to live in a way. We want to get your attention with this card this morning in a way that goes, I want to bless that person." Father, maybe there are people here that don't know where to start on that card. And Father, they start by filling out that name. And if they don't know what it means to be a follower of Jesus, if they've never surrendered to Jesus as Lord, Father, they can just check, "I'd like a personal Bible study," because it's through that Bible study that you say they learn to trust you, and learning to trust you, they can live on the basis of that trust and find blessing now and forever. Father, maybe for others, they need to be baptized. They've read the Scriptures and studied it enough to know that in Scripture, when someone becomes a Christian, they are never told to bow their heads and say a sinner's prayer. But instead, Father, they are told to change their hearts and be baptized. And Father, for me, I didn't do that, not because I misunderstood baptism, but because I understood it. I understood that in baptism, I am proclaiming Jesus is Lord. And Father, I didn't do it for a long time because I wanted to be my own Lord. And the longer I ruled my life, the more I ruined my life. And Father, surrendering to you as Lord was the best decision I've ever made. Father, there are people here that have studied and they just think they can do it on their own. And Father, they can't. Father, help them to recognize that and have a commitment to be baptized. And somebody will study the Bible over that and just look over it with them. Maybe there are others, Father, this morning who have issues that they've never dealt with. Father, issues that come from a divorce or alcoholic or drug addicted parents, or maybe from a background like mine of sexual abuse that just messes with our head and messes with our hearts. And Father, they need help. Father, you are the great physician. Father, you are able to take all of our hurts to heal them. Father, you're able to turn our misery into ministries. But Father, that won't happen unless we're willing to declare our dependence to you, Father. Unless we're willing to obey you and say, okay, I'm going to do it your way. God, I don't know what people need to check this morning, but what I know is that how we look at this card has a lot to do with how you look at us. Whether we're willing to open our hearts to doing something today determines a lot of whether you're going to open your heart to help us in the future. So, Father, as our worship team sing these songs, I pray that everybody will meditate and go, God, what is it you want me to do this morning? What prayer do I need to write that I need help with? What box do I need to check? And, Father, that we will understand that we are completely dependent upon you, that we have to obey you, that you're our Lord and you're a great, great, incredible Lord. And, Father, as our worship team sings, we'll fill in that card. Then when the second song is passed, we'll drop it in the basket. Father, for our members, when that second song and concluding song is sung, we need both their card and their contribution. For our guests this morning, we ask that they not give money, but God, we beg them with everything that we have to give you a chance. So, Father, it's my prayer that you will move them to respond right now as we sing together. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.